Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here. And if this is your reminder that it is Mother's Day, take care of what you need to do after church. But this is a wonderful time to remember and to honor our mothers. And I guess it was with hesitation that I was coming to this morning's section of Scripture. I was Gordon and I have been going back and forth about this section of Scripture, and it is, as we have been mentioning, it is a difficult passage. 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 2, is not easy words. And then again, we have to remember this was not easy times. This was not an easy church. But even so, preaching on this morning's passage is still a good thing to do. Because we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for training in righteousness. And so we don't skip the difficult passages because they're difficult. We embrace them so that we can better understand what it means to our lives. We understand more of what God's Word says. And so with that, I pray that you would join me in a word of prayer, and then I will go to this morning's passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the morning that you have given us. We are thankful for the time and the opportunity that we do have to worship you. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help me as I am preaching through this section of Scripture that deals ultimately with the sanctity of marriage and the importance of it. But as we look at some of the more difficult aspects of marriage, but that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be receptive. We are thankful for our mothers, Lord, as we remember them and find it odd that we live in a nation that has done so much damage to mothers, to the unborn children, and yet it still honors mothers for a day. And I am thankful for that, and I am grateful for that. And I pray that you would help us, especially as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would show our mothers honor. That we are showing them honor not for that they are perfect or that they have done everything right, but we show them honor because it is a command that you have given us. We are to honor our mother and father. And that there is not ever a time when we stop honoring our mother and father. And for those that have mothers have passed on, that we would still and remember them and still honor them. Because again, there's not an end to the point when we stop honoring our parents. And that we know that this is a good thing because parents, even in all of their and mine and our sinfulness, are still given as gifts to the children. And we know that every gift from you is for our good and for your glory. We may not recognize it, we may not see it, but we know that it is. And we pray that you would help us to remember that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our mothers. Pray that we would lift them up and that we would hear and honor and respect your word today. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 8 to 16 this morning. So let me go ahead and read. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's important to remember the context of what's going on. If you go back to the very beginning of chapter 7, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." And this is, he's continuing to answer questions, whether these are direct questions, whether they had a document that was written out saying, you know, question 1, question 2, question 3. I doubt that. Most likely what it was a letter talking to Paul, describing what's going on in the church. And based upon divisions that we've already talked about and sinfulness that is present within the church, the questions are right there and are easily able to be implied from the letter that was written. And they are difficult questions. This is a difficult church, as we've already stated that. But again, remember where this was. Corinth is the equivalent of Sin City. And in fact, we already mentioned that if, you know, you took people from Las Vegas, what we consider Sin City, and you transplant them to Corinth of this time, they would probably be shocked by what was going on in the city of Corinth. This was a truly pagan, hedonistic society. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money. It was living out day to day. It was an extremely wealthy city due to its location and aspect of trade. And as a result, if you have people that have money and are hedonistic, living for themselves, this is a natural outcome. And yet, Paul went to this city, preached Christ crucified, and you have sinners from all walks of life being saved. And now they're coming to the next phase. Well, now what do I do? All I've ever known is this culture. You now have marriages where there are Christian couples, but they have no role models to look to. They have no Bible to refer to. They have no, you know, Christian authors that they can read from to see how does this Christian marriage thing work? You have Christians that are being saved, but that are their husband or their wife is not saved. You have people that are divorced that are being saved, and they are just trying to figure out, what do I do? What does this look like? And some are saying, well, we just continue what we've been doing. We continue living like the culture, because obviously, if Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future, it doesn't matter what we do. And again, that's wrong. Paul had to write to and correct the Romans about that. We don't continue to sin so that grace may abound. We don't do that. So what does it look like? What do we do? And that's what we have to go by from this. And again, it is difficult. Now, one thing to remember, and I don't remember Gordon talking about it, I may have missed it, but from my studies, there was four kinds of marriage that was taking place in Roman culture. The first and the lowest would be a slave marriage. And again, slavery in our day and age is completely foreign to us for where we are. But again, if you were a slave, you had no rights. So the only way that you could get married is if your owner, your master, said, yes, you can marry this other slave. But at that same time, the owner could say, you are no longer married at any time. You didn't have self-agency, you couldn't do anything freely. So your marriage was outside of your control in some aspect. You had a different marriage, which was more like a common law marriage. If two people were living together for a year, they were considered married in the eyes of society. And again, remember, you have to go back in time. There is no birth control. If you're married, chances are within a year there will be children. That's just the natural way things work. And so that was deemed that they were married. You had a third kind of marriage, which was the father would sell his daughter into marriage. No rights, no nothing, just sell her outright to the high, you know, to get some money. That's, you know, completely foreign to us today. And then you have, which is interesting, the fourth, which is what you consider the high marriage, the marriage of what the nobles or the people of power would present. And it looked like almost exactly what we do today in marriage. You have a ceremony, you have the grooms, you have the bride, you have the groom's family, the bride's family. You would have a veil, you would have a wedding cake, you would have a bouquet, you would even have a ring. Very similar aspects of marriage. In fact, that's what was taken into the Roman Catholic Church and progressed into basically Christianity today, is that picture that we have of marriage. But that doesn't mean it was lifted up or high or anything in that regards, because there's accounts of writings from back then that some brides' veils were wearing out because they had been married so many times. 20 marriages was not unheard of. It wasn't something that was held in any kind of sanctity. It was just something that was a social contract. You could go into a marriage, you could go out of marriage whenever you felt like it. It was just kind of a thing. Something that was expected. So that's the idea. That's the culture that they have, that they've been grown up in. That's what they know marriages to be. We don't look at marriages in this day and age the same way. I mean, you can see society shifting away and not having it anymore, but there's still the root. There's still an aspect of marriage. If a TV is going to have a marriage, a program is going to have a marriage, it's going to have, most likely, a church, somebody in authority from the church, and it'll be left in some kind of sanctity, something that of importance. There's still that aspect, that grain, that truth that's there. So that's what we have to go from as we enter into this section. And we have three groups. There's a fourth group, but we won't get to that until verse 25. And the first group is going to be verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So first, you have to understand, what do we mean by unmarried and widows? Well, widows is easy. That means that their spouse has died. They're married. The marriage covenant is broken because one of the spouses is dead. Okay, that's easy. Unmarried. At first glance, you may think that in our way that we look at unmarried, it would be singles as well as those who were previously married. I would argue that this is specifically regarding, and it does appear to be based upon what's being described here, this is referring to people who have been divorced. Because when you get to verse 25, this is continuing in the same thought. Paul continues and says, now concerning virgins. Those are people who have never been married. So you have verses 8 and 9, which is specifically directed to believers who find themselves either widowed or divorced. Doesn't say how, just says that that's where they find themselves. And the question comes up, what do we do? Are we forced to get married, or am I forced to remain single? And that is important. And basically, Paul writes it is, it's good for them to remain even as I am, which is an aspect of remaining single. And why is that? Well, we'll see later in verses 33 and 34, is that it allows for the individual to have more time dedicated for the furtherance of the gospel, just as Paul says, even as I am. Which, on a little side note, this means that if this is the way it is supposed to be interpreted, as in divorcees and widows, then Paul was married at one point and finds himself not married now. Whether that means that his wife died, whether that means his wife divorced him, we're fairly confident he would not have divorced his wife based upon what we're going to be reading in just a minute. But regardless, Paul finds himself in a position where he is now unmarried. And if you look at, if you've studied Paul's travels, it's pretty evident what he was doing was not very well suited for married life. It's not good to be going around city to city, getting stoned, getting run out, getting imprisoned, getting shipwrecked. It just doesn't lead to a stable family environment. But look at all the good that came of Paul's ministry. Look at all the churches that were established, that were set up, all the elders, the training and the teaching that took place. All of that was only made possible because of the lifestyle that he continued in his singleness. And so he says it is good. It's not wrong to remain unmarried. And the main reason is it allows for furtherance of the gospel, allows for further serving Christ directly. But in the same instance, it is not wrong for them to remarry. So if you find yourself in this situation, if you cannot, Paul writes explicitly, if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Meaning it's not wrong. In fact, marriage is the better option than to be living in sin. And so that's the first section. And again, it can be a difficult one. And if they do marry again, as we will see later in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that they need to be married within the faith. Okay, that's always a standard for those who are believers and then get married. The spouse should also be a believer. So you have that first group, the unmarried, which again, I believe is referring to divorced and widows and how they should live. If you can live unmarried, remain so. And again, look at Paul's example, but it's not a sin to marry. And again, this falls into societies. We're not living in that society now, but there was a time when people, whoever you want to do it, and even churches, would strongly encourage anyone single to get married, regardless if that was their desire or not, including those that were widows. It was good for them to get remarried. And again, I'm not opposed to marriage. I think it's great. But at the same time, getting remarried shouldn't be required as well as it shouldn't be shunned. Those are the two ditches. We often talk about those two ditches. Most of the time when we're dealing with Scripture, we're finding that you take God's rule and you shift it too far one way or too far the other. And those are the two ditches. Is shunning it completely, saying, I cannot get married ever again, and at the same time saying, I must get married again. Again, why do we get married? As we were discussing earlier, last time, you look back at the first part of 7, the chapter 7. For the propagation of children, for our pleasure, for companionship. All of these things are good. This is how God created marriage. But if that aspect is not there, or that desire is not there, and you have a desire to serve Christ, then by all means, and if God's calling you to that, that's a gift, as we have already mentioned from previous sections. And embrace that. But it is not a sin either way. You then have the second group, verses 10 to 11. Now to the married I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, because of the next verse, verse 12, where he writes, but to the rest, and in verse 12 to 16, he's referring to couples where one partner is a Christian and one is not, it is implied that 10 and 11 is referring to Christian couples. A married Christian couple. So in Corinth, this would have been a husband and wife that came to believe on Jesus as their Lord and Savior at the same time or very close to one another. They are now a married Christian couple. You ever think about that? The first married Christian couple in your city, in your province, ever. That's mind-boggling. Of how that works out. But that's where they find themselves. And so this idea is that this carries over to today. This is the idea that we have for married Christian couples. And you can see it that it goes hand in hand. If you read it, it says, now to the married, and again, I'll just say married Christians, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And if you look at the bottom of 11, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Those things go hand in hand. It's mutual. This is also earth-shattering for this society in this time frame because, again, most women were seen as just property. Again, that was the whole idea of the father selling his daughters into marriage for money. It was his property that he was selling to somebody else, like a car. It's mind-boggling. I can't understand that. But that's the day and age. And so it was not... If it is property, then yeah, a husband can, I'm done with this car, I'm going to get this car now. It's his property. But so that is earth-shattering to say, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Too often we get hung up on the other aspect, but that is critical. Don't miss that. This is culture shattering by this idea of equality between man and woman. So what does this mean? Well, again, how did this come about? How are we talking about married couples seeking divorce right after becoming Christians? Well, again, the most likely, as we go back and read to the beginning of 7, this idea of celibacy was, and being celibacy being better as a Christian, was most likely running rampant through the church. And the idea that this all stems from is the idea that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. If the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, then I need to abstain from anything that is fleshly and desirable in that regard. I need to shun it. I need to get rid of it. Well, what if I do if I'm married? Well, that means I must get divorced. I must live a celibate life. And Paul's writing, no. Don't divorce your husband. Don't divorce your wife. That's not what we do as Christians. That should not be where we go to in that regards. And again, this is a difficult passage for different reasons and different times. But again, it's the idea. What is marriage? It is a covenant. It is a covenant relationship. And as we're going to read it later, but as we see from Ephesians, it is a picture of Christ in the church. It is not something that should be taken for granted. And it should not be something that is easily broken out of. And again, that word depart from her husband goes hand in hand with the term divorce. So divorce can mean divorce or depart. Depart means divorce. They're interchangeable in this time frame. Oh, and I forgot. Let me step back a minute. Paul writes, yet not I, but the Lord. And again, meaning that there is, sorry. So this section, verse 10, is talking about, this is a specific command, as we know that, right? Jesus has said that divorce is not an option unless there's adultery is involved. That's the only means for divorce. And so Paul is reiterating that divorce is not an option. Outside of adultery, it is not an option between two married Christian couples. And again, why is that? Because there is an aspect of it in verse 11. But even if she does depart, again, kind of interchangeable there, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Why is that? Because again, if we are dealing with two Christians, and again, adultery is a separate thing. If we're dealing with two Christians, two truly Christian people, what does it require to be a Christian? The very first thing we do as Christians, we repent and believe on Christ. Repentance is critical to the Christian life. If you have not repented of your sin, and repenting of our sin means that we recognize our sin, we own our sin, we say, I did bad, I know I did bad, all these things I have done is bad. There's no excuse for it, there's no caveating, there's no, misdirecting, it is owning it. These are my sins. I have done them, and I repent of them. And I am begging for God's mercy and forgiveness. And we know from Scripture and from Christ's words that He will grant forgiveness and mercy for all who call on Christ as their Savior. That's the whole aspect of the Christian life, is one of owning our sins, repenting of it, and recognizing that Christ is the one that paid the penalty for our sins. So if there is not an aspect of that repentance, then there can be no reconciliation. And again, if there's no aspect of that repentance, then is that person truly a believer? Because again, to be a Christian is to be one who repents, to be one to own our sins, to repent, because we want reconciliation with Christ. And again, we have other scriptures. If I have sinned against somebody, regardless, in marriage, out of marriage, if I sinned against somebody, it is my responsibility to go and repent of that sin to that person. Why? Because I love that person. And if I can't love the person whom I've seen, the brother or sister that I see, how can I love God whom I haven't seen? And that aspect of repentance is not there. And obviously, the love isn't there. And if the love isn't there for a brother or sister in Christ, then it calls into question the love of that they have for God. Again, hard words. But please, these aren't my words. This is what Scripture's saying. That's the reason why, if they are truly two committed Christians, if there is a reason for a divorce or separation, then in that aspect they should remain unmarried. Why? Because if these are two believing Christians, then the result should be repentance and reconciliation. And again, this is apart from the whole adultery side. And why is that? Again, because marriage is crucial. It is to be sanctified. It is to be set apart. It is to lift it up, as we will see regarding Christ and the church. And again, this goes into the caveat, or not the caveat, this goes into the idea that is there a reason why a woman should leave a husband, believing husband? And yes, Gordon and I were talking about it beforehand. The verse is to, a wife is not to depart from her husband, has been misused for abusive relationships. If there's physical damage happening, there is an aspect to depart. I'm not saying it's good, and I'm not saying that remaining is good. But it is a difficult thing. But it's not that we are saying Christian women need to stay with their abusive Christian husbands, because that should never go together. There should not be such a thing as an abusive Christian husband. And if that is the case, then we got a problem. Either it's just an abusive husband who is not a believer, or it is a Christian husband who needs to repent. And if it is a Christian husband who does repent, and there's evidence of it, then yes, there should be, hopefully, reconciliation. Again, we don't know. These are, again, principles that we should be looking to. Every person's situation is going to be unique, but the principles should not change. And the principle is a Christian married couple should not depart, should not divorce. And then we have the third section. The unequally yoked couples. One spouse is married, the other one is not. And again, it's difficult. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. I'm sorry, verses 12. But to the rest, so this is to the rest of the married couples, I, not the Lord, say. Now you got to stop there for a second and say, okay, well, what's Paul saying? Is Paul saying, okay, we're going to put a pause to the holiness of Scripture, and this is just going to be opinion, and then we'll pick it back up after Paul is done? No, because we know that Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit to give us Scripture. So this is Scripture that we need to live by. This is God's Word. So what does this mean? Well, this means that Paul is stating this because you're not going to find this in Scripture. It hasn't come up yet. And so Paul is stating that there is not a command from Jesus for this specific situation. And so Paul is filling in the gap, letting us know what does this mean? So is it Scripture? Is it truth? Is it something that the Christian should abide by? Yes, it is. Because by the very nature of being in Scripture, it was written by the Holy Spirit through Paul. So yes, this is something that we should follow. So, but to the rest, not I, or to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with them, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And again, this section is also misused and taken out of context. It's kind of interesting that the things that are most closely related to, you know, very personal relationships and money seem to be the ones that are taken out of context the easiest and the quickest. But it's important to remember the context. What does it mean by being sanctified? What does it mean that the children are holy? This is where we have the concept, and some denominations will come in and say, well, that means that they are saved. Because obviously, if we are made holy by Christ and they're sanctified, then they must also be holy. They must be saved. But that's not the case. That can't be the case. Because we already know that only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, those whom he has predestined. And if you cannot have somebody standing at the day of judgment before Jesus Christ saying, I don't believe in you, and Jesus Christ saying, you know, enter into heaven for the rest that has been prepared for you. No, that doesn't make sense. That can't be the case. And if that, so we know that it cannot refer to spouses being saved, because you can't have an unbelieving believer. The same thing would also apply for children. Because again, the idea of being sanctified and holy are very similar words. It's not like one is a different meaning. They mean the same thing, being set apart. So the idea of the spouse and the children being saved because a Christian is in the marriage, it doesn't hold. It can't hold. That doesn't mean, but again, we'll get to that in just a second. But what that does mean is this gives us a picture as to what the question may have been. What's the question? We'll flip it around. I am now a believer in Christ. My spouse is not. Should I leave her so I don't defile Christ and his church? And Paul's saying, no. In fact, it's the opposite. There's no defiling here. There's an aspect of sanctification that's taking place just by the very nature of a believing spouse remaining. And we see that. We can see that through evidence or whatever. If you were to have a marriage with two unbelievers, well, then we know what that looks like in the world. We know what two believers should look like in a marriage. They're not perfect, and they're sinners still, yes, but there's still this aspect of the glory of God that's present within the union of Christian believers. If there's one believer in the relationship, there is still an aspect of that love that is visible. If the one Christian believes on Christ, knows Scripture, studies Scripture, and is following it, then you have a spouse that is either loving their husband, loving their wife as Christ loves the church, or you have a spouse that is submitting to Christ, just as the church submits to Christ. And there's still an aspect of that beauty that's there. Even though it's tarnished, even though it's not in its perfected state, we get that. But there's still an aspect of beauty, and that beauty, that truth is present in the marriage for all to see, for the unbelieving spouse to see, and for the children to see. Would it be better to have children being raised in a home where there is no known of the Bible or Scripture, or where there is one spouse? Then I can vouch for that. That's what I grew up in. My mom was a believer, but my father was not when I was growing up. And I could tell, when I got into high school, I could see the difference. But it was still, there was there. I could see and recognize the truth that was present through my mom. And yet she was still honoring to my father, who wasn't a believer. He wasn't attacking Christians, But he just wasn't a believer at that time. He is now, which is praise God. But there's that aspect of sanctification. There's and we may all know stories. I've heard of stories of where there's an entire family, no one's a Christian, yet the grandmother is. And whenever the grandmother is around, she's speaking truth, and the love of Christ is present in all of her speech. And then grandchildren are coming to know the Lord, and they directly state it was because of her. It's because of the way that she lived. That I didn't see it anywhere else, but there was something different about this, something unique, and I was drawn to that. That's the sanctification that's being referred to here. And there's a beauty of it. But there's also another aspect, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the rule is the same for the Christian believer. You do what you need to do to honor God in your marriage as a Christian. But if the unbelieving spouse wants nothing to do with this, and they want out no matter what, that idea of being not under bondage carries different meanings with it. One of the meanings is you are not in bondage to that person, meaning he wants out, but I have to remain married, so I'm going to follow him wherever he goes and remain married to him. No, that you're not under bondage in that case because God is a God of peace. He's called us to peace. And so separation is acceptable at that time. And in the same way, you're not under bondage as a believer. Meaning if the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce and you're left divorced, that idea of that bond has been severed. The covenant is broken. It is no more. You're free to marry. Again, go back to the first section. What do you do if you're unmarried, divorced, or single? Or not single, that's a different thing. Married divorced or widowed. Am I free to marry? Yes. Because this is one of the situations where it is acceptable. Is it good? No, divorce is never good. Does it happen? Yes, it does. God has called us to peace in this regards. And it may be difficult. And again, this whole section is difficult. You want to make friends with somebody, you don't stand up and tell them what is morally right and wrong regarding personal relationships. That's the great way to make enemies. But yet this is what we're called to. This isn't something that I get to choose whether I want to do or not to do. This is what God has said. This is good. And again, if it is for our good and for His glory. And that's what marriage is all about. Marriage throughout span, whether Christian, non-Christian, mixed Christian, non-Christian marriages, marriage is still the same. Marriage should be sanctified. No matter this, but again, we are all in different situations. But the end result is, what are you going to do? And again, the fourth part, which we're not going to get into today, has to do with those that are truly single, virgin, verse 25. But now, what I want to do is I want to go back and read. Well, first, let me go back and summarize. What we have is Paul is giving the principles for marriage and how to keep a marriage sanctified, and yet recognizing that we live in a fallen, sinful world, and that there is destruction, there is sin, there is evil present. So what do we do as Christians in that situation? And he gives us the guidelines. He says, well, if you're divorced or widowed, it's not a problem to remarry or to remain single. Paul encourages them to remain single, even as he is, in order for the furtherance of the gospel. But he recognizes it's not a problem to sin, or it's not a problem to marry. If you're married and you and your spouse are believing, Bible-believing Christians, then divorce shouldn't be an option. Yet, there are situations where that might arise. And adultery can lead to a separation and a division in that regard. If you are in a marriage where one is married and one is not, or one is a Christian and one is not, as a Christian, we should do our very best to maintain that marriage for the honor and the glory of God. Recognizing, and again, that verse 16, For so long I have read that as meaning that you remain in the marriage because you might save your husband or you might save your wife. And that's true. You never know what could happen. But after studying it, it actually means the opposite. But if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace because you don't know if you're going to save them. In other words, you're not sticking this through in order to cause dissension and to not have peace in order to try to save the husband or the wife, the unbelieving spouse. That's not the purpose of marriage in that regards, because you don't control that. If you can't control, if you can't save yourself, you're not going to be able to save your spouse. If you can't save yourself, you can't save your children. That's up to them when they are the age. And some may choose and some may not. But the idea is that we do what we can as believers in Christ, as we are called to honor God, to honor marriage, and however that is put together. I mean, just imagine going back to the Corinth situation of slaves married. Two believing slaves that are married and they don't have any control over their marriage. What do you do when one is forcibly removed from the other? I can't imagine. I mean, there's so many things, but the idea of marriage, and this is what I want to end with. If you turn to Ephesians 5, 23 to 27, this is why Paul is putting such emphasis on this. Ephesians 5, 23 to 27. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or in any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is why we are trying our best from a sinful human perspective of maintaining the sanctity of marriage. Is because God has ordained it and he has established it, and it is a picture of Christ and his body. And that is beautiful. And we should do all that we can to honor it. And remember, we know that whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. That's from Proverbs. And if it is, if finding a spouse is a good thing, then it's a gift from God. And if it's a gift from God, all gifts from God are for our good. And for his glory. Which means children, who are also gifts from God, are for our good and for his glory. Therefore, what are we doing right now to honor God through marriages and through children? Well, the easiest thing to do, if you find yourself a husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church. If you are a wife, honor your husband. Submit to him as the church submits to Christ. And again, that word is a dirty word in today's term, but it is so beautiful because you cannot think of Christ submitting to God as being anything that's dirty. Christ submitted to God to the point of death on the cross. And Christ loved the church to go to death on the cross. That's the picture we have. Raise up your children in the Lord. Honor them. Honor God through the way that you raise your children. Teach them the word. Don't take for granted what you have in your hands, in your lap. The Corinth church did not have this. They were left with notes and letters from Paul trying to figure out Christianity. You have the scriptures. Read it. Study it. Train. Point to do it and to model the marriage relationship to your children. Even if only one's a believer, there's still that glimmer, there's still that light that will shine through. And again, we do this all for the honor of God. And this is how I'm tying it into Mother's Day as well, is we can still, as children, honor our parents. Because when you do that, you are honoring the marriage. And again, we know that spouses are sinful. We know that children are sinful. We know that parents are sinful. But that doesn't preclude that of our responsibility to love our wives, to honor our husbands, to love our children, to honor our parents. That's the command to you, to me. It's not a requirement upon what the other person is doing. You need to do what you need to do. And so I pray that this section is, again, it is difficult. But what's the purpose of it? To honor and glorify marriage, because it honors and glorifies God. It honors and glorifies Christ and the sacrifice that he made upon the cross for us. And as a result, everything that we do should bring glory and honor to him. And I pray that would be that's my prayer to all believers here now. Wherever you find yourself now, honor Christ. Live a life that brings him glory and honor in your daily lives. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the difficult passages as it causes us to grow. It stretches us. It causes us to think more deeply. What does your word mean? What does it require? What am I doing? And it would cause us to examine our hearts, to examine our lives. And again, the goal of all of this is to bring our lives, to bring our will into and under your word's authority in our lives. And that way we can live a life that brings you glory and honor in all that we do. Pray that we would go forth remembering that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the men would